Look at Christ. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I would remind you again that what we've read is the very word of God, and that we would be obedient to what it says to us this morning. The title really of what we're looking at in verse 8 is Pattern Your Life After Christ. What a Savior. It's strange that people will acknowledge who Jesus is, and on the one hand say that Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived on the face of the earth. They will admire his teachings and his lifestyle and his love and his concern, particularly for the poor, and are quite happy to endorse that and hold him up as a model. And yet, on the other hand, they will refuse to acknowledge and buy into that which has made him great. They will refuse to accept the reasons for which God made him great. And when people respond in that way, they really have painted themselves into a corner. There may be somebody like that here this morning. Because if Jesus was indeed such a remarkable man, why would he claim to be God when in fact he is not? And for someone to claim to be God when he is not means that the integrity of that person has to be challenged, and not the kind of person that you would hold up as an example to follow. And so for someone to say Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived, and then to say he is not God, when that is what he claimed to be, can only result in one of the following conclusions. I think it was C.S. Lewis who first put this together for us, and then it was Josh McDowell in that book. Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It was Josh McDowell that made it so popular. Where the end result of what Josh McDowell says is, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. And while many regard Jesus as the greatest teacher who ever lived, it's strange that he only left a handful of disciples who never really, before Pentecost, grasped what their teacher was all about. They were hardly the kind of men who were a match against the great intellectual and religious giants of their day. And if he was such a great teacher, how come his disciples did not understand the heart of his mandate and his message and his mission, which included, at the very heart of it all, dying and rising again, which we will remember this coming weekend? In fact, following his death, his closest disciples did not even think to make preparations for his resurrection. Whereas his enemies, those pagans and unbelievers who denied the deity of Christ, were suspicious of him rising from the dead. John 2:18-22. And requested guards to watch over the tomb, lest his disciples come and steal his body, saying that he had risen. Matthew 27:62 onwards. And so as you consider the life of Christ, you are left with one of two options. Either you accept that Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived and was indeed who he said he was, and you acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior and you serve him. Or alternatively, you reject him entirely and all that he said, and regard him as an impostor, a liar, or a lunatic. You have no third alternative. And every one of us here this morning have, in a sense, committed our allegiance to one of those two conclusions. And if you accept that Jesus is who he said he was, and claim to be, then you are under obligation, as far as your conscience is concerned, to accept him as Lord. And the only way that you can prove or give evidence that you have made that commitment and accepted him for who he says he is by your lifestyle, which must be one of submission and obedience to him and to his word. Jesus clearly stated in his ministry, Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" John 14:15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Verse 21 of John 14, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." And verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." Now before you make that acknowledgement that Jesus is who he says he is and commit yourself to him, you must ask yourself the question, but what is it that made him great? Because in a sense, by you acknowledging that he is indeed Lord, you are coming under him in a sense of patterning your life after his. So you ask the question, what is it that made him great? Now, if you look back at verses 5 to 7, we discover there his greatness lay in the fact that while he was in very nature God, he was willing to lay aside his glory, to take on the nature of a man, and to be made as a servant. Therein lies the acknowledgement of his greatness. And according to the Bible, this is what made him great. But this is only half the truth. And I think we can illustrate something of what I'm saying here. If you go back to the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 10, you'll remember the account of the Queen of Sheba. She had heard so much about King Solomon. And after she had heard about Solomon's wealth and wisdom, she went off to see for herself. After which she said, in 1 Kings 10, verses 6 and 7, "I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." Now, as we come to verse 8, we come to the half that has not been told. And the remarkable thing about this half is, it is discovered at the lowest point of the curve in the graph of the life of Christ. Because verse 8 brings us to the point of Christ's death. With the Queen of Sheba, we can honestly say, after everything that we are told in verses 5 to 7, regarding Christ, concerning the greatness of Christ, when we come to verse 8 and we have these words, "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross," it is then that we can honestly say, "Not even the half was told me, as this far exceeds everything else I've heard." Verse 5 speaks to us about the attitude the mindset of Christ. You and I are to have that. Verse 6 speaks about the affection of Christ, his deity. Verse 7 speaks about the action of Christ, his humility. And verse 8 brings us to the abasement of Christ, his death. And so as we consider verse 8, there are three things that Paul draws to our attention this morning. First of all, he speaks of Christ's contentment. He humbled himself. Secondly, Christ's commitment. He offered himself. And thirdly, Christ's crucifixion. He, in a sense, sacrificed himself. At the heart of verse 8, we have the words, he humbled himself. And this statement, I want you to see, is supported by two pillars in verse 8. The first pillar is found in the words, Christ being found in the appearance as a man. The second pillar is found in the words, Christ became obedient to death. And supported by those two pillars are the words, he humbled himself. The first thing we note from our text is Christ's contentment. And this is seen in those words, Christ humbled himself. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. The Bible tells us Christ appeared as a man. And the word that Paul uses here to express this in verse 8, when you compare that to the word used in verses 6 and 7, deals here with the outward, the external appearance. In comparison to verses 6 and 7 where we have the nature of Christ. In other words, when people looked at Christ, they saw a man. Someone who had all the outward physical characteristics and features of a man. They saw, for example, the carpenter's son. They saw a man whose mother was Mary. They realized that his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, were around them. They saw a man whose sisters they still recognized. But here we are faced with a great mystery. Namely, that without the eye of faith, people are not able to see who Jesus truly is. And the reason, because they look at Christ without the eye of faith, in other words, they look at Christ in unbelief, and they only see a mere man, an amazing man, and they treat him only as a man. They only see the outward form. Paul is telling us that Christ's humiliation, verses 5 through to the end of that section, but Paul tells us that in Christ's humiliation, that will bring us to one of two responses. The first response will be from the eye of faith. From those who have been given faith. When they look at the humiliation of Christ, when they see Christ stepping out of heaven and coming down as we have it in verses 5 onwards, when they look at Christ with the eye of faith, they stand back and they say, but how can this be? And I think Charles Wesley captures that for us and he answers the question that those who have the eye of faith ask, how can that be? In that Christmas carol that he wrote, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, in verse 2 of that hymn we have the words, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. And then this phrase, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with us to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. When you look at Jesus this morning, do you see him veiled in flesh? That is the Godhead. Do you see the incarnate deity? Do you see God with us? The second response, the first is by the eye of faith, the second is from the eye of the flesh. Where those who do not have faith and who do not understand who this man is, where he came from, why he came into this world, what he came to do, they do not have the eye of faith, so they cannot answer those questions, because when they look at Christ, they simply see an ordinary man, a very special man. But they do not see the God-man. They look at Christ, as we saw earlier, and in Mark 6 verse 3, isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? And the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They took offense at him. Paul earlier reminded us, for Christ to condescend to leave heaven's glory and become a man was in itself, in the first few verses of this section, an amazing act of humiliation. But then to come into a world like ours, and you can fast forward, and if Christ had to come today, it would be no different. And then to come into a world like ours and not to be recognized, but rather to be rejected by the very people to whom the Father had sent him to bring about reconciliation and salvation, must have been a greater sense of humiliation. I'm paraphrasing. Picture Jesus walking on the dusty streets of Jerusalem. Who are you? Well, I'm Jesus. I'm God in the flesh. What have you come to do? I've come to bring you salvation. And then to take him and to nail him to the cross. Rejected by the very people to whom God had sent him. We are given an insight into the humiliation Christ experienced when the people said, "You're the carpenter's son." And Jesus replied, "Only in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." John Bunyan understood this in his Pilgrim's Progress. You'll recall the account, and I know you've done this with a children's talk here in the church, where Christian is asked by Charity. Christian had come through the interpreter's home. He is now with Charity and the sisters in Palace Beautiful, which is a picture of the church. And Charity sort of engages with him before he's accepted into the Palace Beautiful. And she has her turn at him, and she says to him, "But why didn't you bring your wife and your children with you? Shouldn't you have warned your family of the danger that was to come to the city of destruction?" And Christian, with tears in his eyes, says, "Yes, I did. I pleaded with them. Oh, how I wanted them to come. But they seemed to think I was joking, and they wouldn't believe me." And you'll remember, if you see the context of Mark chapter 6, where Jesus said, "Only in his own hometown and among his relatives is a prophet without honor," it's against the background of Jesus doing a whole host of miracles, amazing miracles, where the people recognized that only God could do those things. Yet when Christ did them, John 8 verse 48, they said, "You're a Samaritan. You're demon-possessed." I think you and I need to recover again what Jesus is implying. Apart from the enabling of God the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes of unbelief, No one will ever, ever, ever understand who Jesus really is. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus said, "No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." And this was true of Peter. You'll remember when Jesus asked His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, some say this, some say that, some say the other. Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" "Peter, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, you didn't say that. It was God and God alone who enabled you, who revealed me to you that enabled you to say that." Matthew 16, verse 17. You and I, as we are sitting here this morning in our natural sinful state, are blind and unable to see and believe who Christ really is, says Paul. And Paul goes on to say, if only we had known who Jesus really was, we would never have crucified Him. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. That is, none of the rulers of the age understood who Christ really was. For if they had known that, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they, that is the sinful people of Jesus' day, and you and I identify with them, they crucified Him. And Paul goes on to tell us why, if Christ came today, the majority of us would have crucified Him as they did back then. Because in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, Paul says to us, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We mustn't miss the heart of what Paul is telling us here, which is that Christ was not humbled by others because theologically, if you think of the attributes of God or the perfections of God, God cannot be humbled. Humility is not one of God's attributes. God cannot be humbled. There is no one out there greater than God that would cause that to take effect. And yet here we are being told in God's Word, Christ humbled Himself. And this God can do. We spoke about this earlier, this act of Christ's humiliation being the key to this verse. And while we are following an outline, there is at the same time a oneness and an overlapping in this whole section, but in verse 8 in particular. Where you can't really say we've come to the end of point one. Now we're going to logically move on to point two and then to point three. You can't do that when we think in these terms concerning Christ. In systematic theology we can, but in biblical theology we can't. Because everything Paul is telling us here about Christ is the unveiling and the unfolding of God's revelation to Paul, which he gives to the church, which he gives to us at Moy River, where each statement that Paul makes concerning Christ is brand new, and yet in a sense it's built upon what's gone before and what is still to come. I think an illustration will help at this point. I'm not in any way a surfer. Just as a side issue here, we had some friends visiting us down at Kayser's Beach, and Judy has got a wonderful gift of hospitality, and she just enjoys serving those who are there. And this couple got back to Johannesburg, and they said to some folk in the church, "Judy's a wonderful server, V-E-R. And they misunderstood that, and at a conference last year, they saw Judy at the conference, and they said, "I didn't realize you were into surfing." Well, talk to Judy about surfing. But it's like surfing, isn't it? This is what I'm trying to illustrate. While you might be riding the crest of the wave that brings you to the shore, that wave, point one, is not isolated from the rest of the ocean around it. It is being driven by that great body of water behind it. And yet at the same time, it is being restrained by that great body of water, in a sense, in front of it, so that the wave is able to sustain you and keep you buoyant while giving you momentum that brings you to the beach. And that's what we're looking at here. Christ humbled himself. It was a willing submission to the will of the Father. And we have no clearer evidence of the willingness of this than when we look at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before the cross. He prayed in Matthew 26, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup, to drink the cup of the wrath of God, may this cup be taken away from me. And in a flash, he saw Brian Stone. And then he said, not as I will, but as you will. Knowing Christ, knowing full well what the implications of obedience to the will of his Father would mean the moment he stepped out of heaven. Knowing full well what the purpose of his coming was to fulfill. What Isaiah had written, where Isaiah speaks of Christ and he says in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom we would hide our faces. He was despised. And then you have verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted and he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And then we come to verse 10, which is, I think, the most amazing verse in the Bible. Verse 10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer. It was the Lord's will to make his son a guilt offering. Here we have the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, without whom nothing was made that was made, Colossians 1 verse 15 onwards. Here we see him as a man born of a woman, despised and rejected by men, offering no resistance as he is led as a lamb to the slaughter. Think about it for a moment. If you and I were writing the script, we would reason along these lines. Since God required that our salvation depended upon a Savior who had to be perfectly God and perfectly man, we would surely have written the script and said that he would need to be born in a palace. But why a stable? We would have seen to it in our script that he would have been brought up in the home of some great, well-known public figure, surrounded by wealth, fortune, and academia. But why brought up in the home of a father who was a carpenter and not a father with a PhD in psychology? And the answer the Bible gives is this, Isaiah 55 and verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And you add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 onwards, where God has chosen the weak things of this world and the things that are not to accomplish his purposes so that God can be given the glory. In the second place, Christ's contentment, and we'll move a little quicker here, Christ's commitment, we looked at Christ's contentment, Christ's commitment And we see this in that Christ offered himself. We read, he, Christ, became obedient to death. In this overall plan of God regarding our salvation, nowhere do we read about Christ ever calling out to his Father to stop the process. Nowhere do we read of Jesus saying, I've had enough. I have my rights. I demand that I go back. And am seated at the right hand of the Father. Rather, our attention is drawn to Christ's willing obedience, in which he points to Christ's suffering and humiliation. Paul speaks of two things here, the fact of Christ's death and the form of Christ's death. In the first place, regarding the fact of Christ's death, he became obedient to death. Christ was obedient to his heavenly Father. And this remains one of the outstanding hallmarks of his life that Paul holds up before us as an example after whom you and I must pattern our lives. You and I should be known as people who are obedient to the will of God as revealed in his word. But we see this in Christ expressed in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, where Christ says, I have come to do your will. It's repeated again in verse 9. One of the commentators helps us in our understanding of what this obedience meant and what it looked like and what it involved, where he says it involved Christ's obedience and yours and mine should involve servitude, humility, suffering, frequent mistreatment, sacrifice. He gave his life, scripture, he submitted himself to the will of God. And as a word of application at this point in our study, I want you to notice it cannot be clearer and more demanding than this. If you would faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ, it is going to require of you the same commitment in terms of your attitude towards service. There needs to be evidence of a willingness to humble yourself. Suffering, a willingness to be mistreated. Sacrifice, a willingness to offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And scripture, a willingness to come under the authority and not be selective in your obedience to the Word of God, but to the Word of God in its entirety. The fact that Christ knew that his humiliation would ultimately end in his death makes his death even more remarkable and amazing. Our kids often buck the system when it comes to obedience because they cannot see the end result. Christ saw it. He saw it. And in the light of that, Hebrews 12 verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. The joy. The joy in what? The joy in knowing that many sons and daughters will be added to the family of God. Hebrews 10 verses 5 to 7. Again, here I am. I've come to do your will. Only a divine being, says one writer, can accept death as obedience. But for ordinary men like us, it's an absolute necessity. Christ did this willingly. Willingly. He obeyed God that required death. Death on our behalf, so that you and I might be forgiven and justified and adopted and reconciled to God. I'm not even going to suggest you try, but how can you ever unravel and get your mind around the work of the triune God in our salvation? It's a mystery, which is clearly evidence that the Bible is not the word of man, but the word of God. How can people write a Bible and yet not understand it? But look in the third place at Christ's crucifixion. We see this in that he sacrificed himself. Under Christ's commitment, Paul pointed to the fact of his death. But now under Christ's crucifixion, he speaks regarding the form of Christ's death. And I don't think we should just lightly look over this. Notice the detail, even death on the cross. It's at this point that Paul brings us to the end result of what was in the mind of Christ when he stepped out of heaven and willingly humbled himself and made himself nothing. And what we have here appears to be a paradox. On the one hand, what we are looking at is the lowest point in the graph of Christ's entire life. It doesn't go any lower. The writers of the Apostles' Creed said he descended into hell, where he feels forsaken of his Father, where the whole world is plunged into darkness for 3 hours as God pours out his wrath on his own Son for your sin and mine. It is of such a nature that God switches the lights off. We can't even look at something like that. And yet, strange as it may seem, on the other hand, this very same event, biblically speaking, becomes the highest point in his life and mission. For it's here in his death on the cross that we have the climax of his mission and the climax of his humility. They come together. One commentator expresses himself in this way: the shame of the cross was great, but Christ willingly suffered the shame in order to save souls from the shame and reproach of eternal damnation. Just stand back for a moment. Christ's death was sacrificial. He was the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Christ's death was substitutionary. It was for you. It was for you. Christ's death was sufficient. It completely satisfied the wrath of God. Christ's death was supernatural. It was the perfect God-man who died. And Christ's death was satisfactory. It was accepted by God. On the third day he raised him from the dead. Christ's death on the cross was of such a horrible nature that even in the Old Testament, interestingly, just as little in the light of Friday night's meeting here with the Jews for Jesus, but in the Old Testament, death by means of the cross was always associated with somebody being under a curse. In fact, the Roman Empire had written it into their laws that no Roman citizen would ever be crucified. Death by crucifixion was for the barbarians. And here you have Paul. What's he doing? As a Roman citizen, Paul writes of his Savior's death. And he is speaking of Christ, his Lord, who willingly died in his place by this cruel means. No wonder Paul could say in Galatians 3:30, Christ redeemed me, us, from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And again, by way of application, and we just start summing it all up this morning, I want to remind you of the facts that are before you. And I trust that God, by His grace, particularly in the light of this coming weekend, when you'll be given much more time to reflect upon these things, that God the Holy Spirit will take His word this morning and apply it to your heart this coming week. Remember, all that Christ did, He did with the express purpose of not just making salvation possible for everybody, No, we must read into our text here something which is very precious and humbling. But he came by actually providing and securing and making effective a salvation for all those whom the Father gave to him. And if you're converted this morning, then you're one of those. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world. And then he was taken up into glory." I'm not going to expand on them. Brief words of application. And then a question, and then your response. From verse 5 onwards, in time, the Son of God became a man. The King of Kings, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, became a servant and a slave. 2, the Son of God was born a virgin. Born of a virgin. We said it earlier, if we had written the script, we would have introduced Christ into the world in a similar way in which God introduced Adam into the world in the beginning. But no, Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that you and I might have the full rights of becoming the sons and daughters of God. One writer says, "Whom the heavens cannot contain, rested in the womb of a sinful woman, who herself needed a Savior. What shall we call him when he was born? You shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Number 3, the Son of God was born of an ordinary woman. Now you would have expected, writing the script, to have seen that Christ would have been born of some sinless princess with blue blood in her veins, with all the pomp and splendor of being an heir to the throne. But no, an ordinary woman. No one knew nothing about her. A non-entity. She had no connection. A sinner who needed a Savior gave birth to a son who would save her from her sin. Number 4, the Son of God was born into a humble family. Joseph, the man in whose home he grew up, was a tradesman. The birthplace of the Messiah, the King of Kings, was a stable. Number 5, the Son of God was made under the law. He who wrote the law, who gave the law, who demands that the law be carried out to the nth degree, came and submitted himself to that very law and allowed himself to be tested by it. Number 6, the Son of God was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And having lived his 33 years without ever sinning, in yielding to temptation, God took him and put him on the cross to cover over all the times that I've been tempted and have yielded to those temptations and to the sin in my own heart. Number 7, the Son of God endured the wrath of God. I don't think we understand it. It happened in those 3 hours, I think, on the cross when there was darkness. But all I know is, I never know what it means. What I do know is this, that as I take that cup to drink of it, which I have to do, it's empty. It's empty. Number 8, the Son of God experienced the curse in his death on the cross. Again, we will never know what this really involved, but what we do know is, Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. He has our only hope of salvation. Number 9, the Son of God died and was buried. 1 Peter 3 verse 18, 1 John 1 verse 29. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Number 10, the Son of God continued under the power of death for a time. What this meant, we'll never know. But we do know this. Galatians chapter 2, chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And now these questions, why? Why did Christ humble himself? That he might satisfy the justice of God. That he might seal this covenant in his blood. 3, that he might subdue and conquer the devil. 4, that he might save us from our sins, Romans 8 verse 3. 5, that he might supply and settle everything that you and I owed to God. And 6, that he might secure our reconciliation with God and our home in heaven. What do you see this morning in the light of our study? When you look at Christ, when you look at the cross, as you think of this Easter weekend, when you look at the cross, when you look at Christ, do you see the love of Christ that moves you to love him? Do you love Christ this morning? Do you really love him? Do you see, when you look at Christ, the awfulness and the severity of the wrath of God? Do you realize when you take that cup, it's empty? Why? Because he has drunk every last drop. Does that move you to worship him? Do you see the wrath of God being turned away from you? As God's wrath is turned on his Son, does that move you to say, thank you, thank you, thank you? Do you see the awfulness of sin? That this was the only way that your sin and mine could be dealt with. Does that move you to embrace Christ? Do you see in the death of Christ the extent of God's love for you? That moves you this morning to sit here and say, I confess my sin. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything of your grace. Do you see the end result? Clinton mentioned it in his prayer. Of those who stubbornly refuse to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you see their end? An eternal separation from God. Does that move you to thank God? That on that day of judgment, he will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of my Lord. Do you see a sacrifice here on your behalf? A sacrifice so great that it moves you to part with anything that you may have so that you may gain Christ. I think Paul just sums it up for us in Romans 12. I urge you, my brothers, in the light of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, I'm putting in words there, offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing to him, which is your spiritual act of worship. Well, may God take his word and continue to use it and speak to our hearts as we reflect and meditate upon it, and may to him be all the glory. Amen.